Well, good morning.
Good morning.
This morning we're continuing our series in the book of Matthew. If you haven't been here before or you're visiting today, it's good news for you. We just started, so we're actually, this is just the second message of a number of messages that we'll be walking through this wonderful gospel. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. You know, one of the things that's very interesting about the human heart is that there's something about us inside that we love to see the unique, the special, or maybe even the impossible. It's the reason why people kind of are glued to their screens and they kind of do the turns of the chair on the voice. It's the reason that we root for the underdog. There's something about achieving something that has not been achieved before, or maybe even impossible. One movie I've just seen recently, probably have seen it as well, but it's an older movie, and the name of it's Rudy, and it's about this young man who lives in a town that's very depressed, and he lives in a mill. And at this particular place, it's just common knowledge that they'll graduate high school, they'll go into the mill, and they'll spend 40 years of their lives, you know, probably get lung cancer and die. But Rudy has this, He has this dream that he would be able to play football for the Notre Dame football team at the height of their popularity back in the 50s or 60s. And so Rudy does everything he can to be able to do that. But unfortunately, Rudy only weighs about 160 pounds. He's not very fast. He's not very talented. He's not very gifted. But he has a heart that the coaches time and time again say they wish the other guys who are much more talented, much more gifted, much bigger and faster and all the rest, that they had half the heart that Rudy does. Well, I won't spoil the movie for you, but he basically kind of completes his dream in a small way. We'll say it that way. But it was mission accomplished, mission impossible. This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew 1, 18 through 25, and there is a mission that God determined from eons ago to accomplish. And it's a mission that's impossible. A mission that no one else can do. A mission that he calls us into. And on that mission, three questions arise. The first, how can a virgin become pregnant? The second is, how can God become human? And the third is, how can man be faithful? All of these impossible apart from God's grace. But because Christ achieved the impossible, we too who are in Christ can do the same. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, we ask that you would help us today. I pray that you would bring to life your word in a fresh way. I pray that you would speak to each and every individual heart in a way that's needed, in a way that's necessary for them today, for the week that's coming up. Lord, we pray that you would do the impossible, that you would change hearts, that you would change desires, and Lord, that you would help us to do that which only you can do. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'll stand with me together, we'll read together God's word from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child, from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thanks. You may be seated. So how can the virgin be pregnant? You know, the biggest surprise in the genealogy that we read through last week, this genealogy, this family tree of Jesus Christ, Matthew writing in his attempt to prove that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that was talked about for thousands of years in the Old Testament, that he has come from the right family line and that he has what no one else has. And that he is what no one else is. The true Messiah, the awaited King, the anointed one that God had promised. But the biggest surprise in all these lists of names, as this person begat this person, as this person begat this person, as this person begat this person, the biggest surprise in the genealogy was not that Tamar and Judah committed incest and they were in the line. It's not that Ruth, who was a Moabite, was in the line, a foreigner. It's not that Manasseh, who was, in the Bible's own description, the worst ruler, the most evil king of Israel. It's not that Rahab, the prostitute, is in the line of Christ. But there's an ordinary person named Joseph who finds his name in this genealogy. Listen, if you can't identify and marvel at the fact that the Messiah's kingly genealogy, the greatest and most important family tree in all of the world of all time, if you can't appreciate that the holiest of holies has somehow identified himself and allowed himself to be in a tree of individuals who did atrocious things, if you can identify with some of these people, with some of these messy failures, then you would know that it speaks of a God who's not ashamed to associate with you and associate with me. That the King and the Messiah was descended from a people that were undeserving. And that should give you hope. And that should give me hope this morning, because God associates with even the worst of sinners. But I want to look today specifically at this ordinary, uneducated, blue-collar man. The Messiah's earthly father was not a prince. He was not someone in a king's court, not a president, not a wealthy businessman. He was just an ordinary guy. He was just an ordinary Joe. Joseph. But notice if you back up a couple of verses, what Matthew says as he starts with Abraham, the most esteemed, the father of the faith. And he goes, Abraham, and Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and so on and so forth. And then he goes down and he says, Elihu, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Our passage today explains this break in the genealogy, why it doesn't say Joseph, the father of Jesus. And we pick it up in verse 18 as it begins to delineate what's going on there. And Matthew writes, he says this, now the birth of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ is not a last name, it's a title. It's Jesus the Messiah. Remember, Christ means basically the anointed one. He's the one to come, that Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, engagement and betrothal was very different in the first century. Most oftentimes, the woman was about 12 to 14 years old. When a man wanted to marry a woman, he would go through all the necessary steps. And when those necessary steps were completed, the marriage was official. Even though they had not been husband and wife yet, they were declared husband and wife. In fact, if during this time, before they come together as a couple, before they begin living together as a couple, if one of them dies, then the other is either a widow or a widower. And there's a possibility of even divorce in between this time. And so that was happening. Typically what happened is after the betrothal happened, there's about a year's time where the woman continued to live in her own home or in her father's home. And then about a year later would go and live with her husband. But they were already married. And so that's why this is why it says Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be with child. It's a predicament. Oh boy. Pregnancy of an officially married couple. They have not come together yet as a couple. And yet, this young girl, with certainly a sterling reputation, is now pregnant. What would it be like if you were Joseph? Or you were Mary in that situation? If you're Joseph, perhaps you're thinking, then what happened? Maybe it was rape. Maybe incest. Maybe adultery. But something happened, and it was scandalous. Now, folks in this time didn't know about DNA. They didn't know about 23 chromosomes apiece. They didn't know an egg and a sperm getting together to form a zygote that rapidly begins to split and make its way down the fallopian tubes and plant within the uterus within 3 to 5 days. But they knew what it meant to be pregnant and how it happened that a young lady could become pregnant. And it was a scandalous thing. What's Joseph to do? What would you do in that situation if your betrothed said, hey, babe, by the way, I'm pregnant? Joseph is going to be faced with that very, very dilemma. And as he considered these things, Scripture says in verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord will appear to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now imagine, again, being in a situation as that. And the Bible very clearly laying out a tenet of the Christian faith, the virgin birth. And the virgin birth is super important within the Christian faith for a number of reasons. The first is this, and I need to ask you a question. What is the cause of all the murder in the world? The thievery and the lying? What is the root cause? What would you say is your answer? That no matter if you're in North America or Australia or in Siberia or Peru, wherever you are, there's a human condition that the Bible calls sin. Why is there such a thing? Why is it that no matter what country you go to, there's not an altruism or an altruistic kind of culture that somehow avoids all these terrible things? Why is there rape? And why is there torture? Why is that all this sin in the world, it's the most verifiable thing in all the world. It's so easy to support that wherever you go, there's sin. And everyone will agree upon it, though they might disagree with different degrees. They would agree, yes, that is wrong. How come that is? Well, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that sin came into the world because Adam and Eve, who were in the ideal world, the perfect world that God created in the garden, that when God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of any of the trees in the garden, but this one tree you may not eat. And you remember the story where the devil comes and tempts Eve, and the devil says that God surely didn't say if you eat of it, you will die. And that's exactly what God had said. But then the woman looks at the fruit. She sees that it's pleasing to her eyes. See that it's desirable for gaining knowledge. And so she eats of the fruit. And it's not the eating of the fruit that's the wrong thing. It's disobeying God. And when she does that, and when Adam does that, there's a severing that happens, a breaking that happens. And now sin has entered into the world through the one disobedient act. Spiritually, both Adam and Eve inside die. And now their hearts are depraved. Now their hearts, the Bible said, are now filled with sin. And not long after, their own son will murder. Their oldest son will murder their younger son. And now this sin is passed down from generation to generation. From the Father, from Adam, who is the representative of all the human race. In fact, Adam just means man. And so when you hear mankind, it's Adamkind. It's the representative for the entire universe. And so when each individuals get married and have children, that sin is passed down. And it doesn't need to be taught, right? And if you are a parent, you, like myself, you never sat your child down and said, honey, now I want to teach you a couple lessons in life. The first lesson I want to teach you is I want to teach you how to throw a temper tantrum. Now listen, you're going to be so well behaved and such a just pleasant person all of your life. You're never going to throw a temper tantrum. So I'm going to help you learn how to do that very thing. So this is what I want you to do. When you don't get what you want, I want you to grind your teeth. I want you to close your fist. I want you to arch your back. I want you to scream and embarrass me in the shopping malls, in the grocery stores. And when there are people around me that I really want to impress, I pray that you would scream even louder and even angrier. And that way you will be performing a correct temper tantrum. Right? No. It comes natural. Why? Because the Bible says that there's something called original sin that's been passed down to Adam. And that's the reason, no matter what continent you live on, that each and every man and woman, their hearts are tainted with sin. And they're slaves to that sin. And when they don't get what they want, all that stuff comes out. So back to the virgin birth. So what does that have to do with the virgin birth, Bruce? Everything. You see, because if the virgin birth is not true, then Jesus Christ is polluted with that sin. And when he lives a perfect life, and when he goes upon the cross to take the punishment of God for sin, he has to have his own sin forgiven. His sin that he inherited. But the Bible says, no, that's not how it happened. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. That somehow, in a mysterious way, the virgin conceived. But it was through the power of God, through His divine power. And because of that, that sin was not passed down to Christ. And so He was born in a way that was different, though He was fully human, born in the way that everyone else is born. Yet, at the same time, He was fully divine. He was without original sin. And so now He could be a representative, not just for man, but he could be a bridge between man and God. And now he was able to not only identify with men and women and all their struggles and all their temptations and all their sin, and not only identify with them, but overcome them and live a life that's different, live a holy life, but he would be able to absorb the very wrath of a holy God on a cross. A wrath that's deserving for all those who have sinned against God. The virgin birth is essential, and that's why in the 21st century, there are all kinds of people trying to undermine it. That's why Thomas Jefferson, a few centuries earlier, tried to cut out the virgin birth from the Gospels, because it was offensive. That's just too unbelievable. It's too impossible. How can a thinking man and a thinking woman, how could they ever believe that Jesus is really the Savior if he was born of a virgin? Everyone knows that virgins cannot conceive children. She must be lying. But all this took place, verse 22 says, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It was not just that God was to be with them, but that God was Jesus. Jesus was God, and he was to be amongst the people in an impossible type way. And he was to be born in an impossible type way. But in that quotation there that's being quoted there in verse 22, it's referring back to something that has happened many years previous. And it's around 700 BC or so, in the time of Isaiah the prophet. And Ahaz is king. And he's king there of Israel. And in those days, a number of different armies are threatening Israel with destruction. And so Isaiah 7 says it this way: in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came to Jerusalem to wage war against it. When the house of David was told, or Israel was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz, who is the king, and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz and tell him, the king, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. Isaiah, I got a mission for you as my prophet, as my spokesperson. I want you to tell the king of Israel that not to be afraid, that these nations that are warring against him or threatening them to invade and destroy the country, listen, it shall not come to pass. It will not happen. And so Isaiah goes and he delivers the message. And we find Isaiah in the court there before the king. And so Isaiah delivers that message, and then he delivers another message, and he says this to the king. He says, king, in verse 11 of chapter 7, he says, ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, or deep as the grave, or as high as the heaven. Any sign you want, ask of it, and God will perform it to show you that what he has promised will come to pass. Could you imagine what it would be like to have that opportunity? Any sign? Move over, Rudy. I'm going to play for Notre Dame football, baby. Right? And verse 13 says, verse 12, Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And it sounds like such a pious answer. Well, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. And then Isaiah responds, and he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, and here it is, verse 14. All right, Ahaz, I told you God said to ask for a sign, any sign. When God asks you to ask for a sign, you ask for a sign. But now that you have not asked for a sign, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, and here it is, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. This is the sign that there in the court, there is Isaiah delivering this message. Isaiah says, listen, okay, you won't ask for a sign? Then this is the sign. The virgin's going to give birth. And she's going to give birth to a son. And they're going to name that son Emmanuel. And before he's this high, those two kings that you so fear, those two nations that you so fear, are going to be totally destroyed. And every time you see this little boy running around in the courtyard, every time you see this individual whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, you're going to be reminded that it's your time of faith, the time when you should have trusted God. You instead refused to ask God for a sign. And I'm going to prove myself to you, Ahaz. I'm going to show you that I am God, and you're going to know by that little boy running around that what I said was true. And those nations are going to come to naught before he knows the right and the wrong. Well, fast forward 700 years, that prophecy is fully filled in Jesus, but this time it's going to be a literal virgin. Last time, perhaps it was that word can mean a young woman who hasn't had relations. And it could have been someone there who was listening. It could have been Isaiah's wife. But now it's going to be literal that there is going to be a woman who is a virgin. She's going to bear a son. And they're going to call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he's going to do the impossible. And the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow this virgin. And what's conceived of her is going to be something not just special, but something the world's never seen before. It's going to be a man who's fully God and yet at the same time fully man. How can a virgin be pregnant? What's impossible with man is possible with God. The second question that arises, how can God be human? After all, he's holy and perfect. He's omnipresent. That means God is everywhere present at the same time. How is he going to be localized into a body? How is the God who is there in China and there on the other side of the Milky Way, down in the abyss, down in Sheol and up in the clouds and seated next to you, to your right and to your left, how can that God be human? How can he fit all of himself into a human being? Martin Luther says it this way, the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. How can the infinite become finite? It's an impossibility. But it's staggering when you think about it. If the Bible is true, if what the Bible says is true, what the Bible is saying here regarding this Christ, regarding Jesus, regarding God of the universe, is that the God of the universe at his birth was totally helpless. It's like a turtle whose shell was turned over. He could only wiggle, only cry, needed to be fed, clothed, changed. Held. How could the infinite God of eternity somehow come into space and time and localize himself in time and space in one particular location, the person of Jesus the Christ. It's staggering to think of. It is the most glorious miracle that's ever happened in all the universe. It's the greatest mystery in all the universe. No preacher, no prophet, no king, no scholar can answer the question of how can God become man. But he did. He did. And it changed everything. I like what Brett Blair said, speaking of something similar. He said this. He says, long ago, there ruled in Persia a wise and a good king. He loved his people, and he wanted to know how his people lived. He wanted to know about their hardships. He often dressed in clothes of a working man or a beggar, and he went to the homes of the poor. No one he visited knew or thought that he was the ruler of their kingdom. And one time he visited a very poor man who lived in a cellar. And he ate the coarse food that the man ate. And he spoke cheerful and kind words to him. Then he left. And later he visited the poor man again and disclosed his identity and told him, I am your king. The king thought the man would surely ask him for a gift or a favor or something of the like, but he didn't. Instead, this is what he said. You left your palace and your glory to visit me in this dark and dreary place. You ate the coarse food I ate. You brought gladness to my heart. To others, you have given your rich gifts. To me, you've given yourself. Listen. The astounding thing here in the genealogy in this first part of the book of Matthew, as he's declaring that all these miracles and all these things are going to be happening, that this is the Messiah, that this truly is God incarnate, this truly is the Messiah that's long been awaited, greater than that mystery, greater than any miracles that he will perform when he gives blind men's sight, raises people from the dead, heals leprosy, and does things that no one else has ever seen or done. What's staggering is not how he became man. It's even more staggering that he was willing to do so in the first place. Listen, I don't understand mechanically or physically or biology or biologically. But if God's real and God is God, he can figure out just how to do that. But what amazes me is the creator of the cosmos was willing to do what he did. Does it amaze you? I don't know what the exact percentage is of man's knowledge that he has. But I know it's .00000000 and lots of O's, 1% of the possible knowledge attainable in the world. There's academic knowledge or mechanical knowledge or linguistic knowledge or religious knowledge or physical or archaeological or medical or technical. God somehow was a possessor of all that knowledge, of all that information. And he possessed all power and was able to do what no one else could do. And he actually became fully God and fully man. How did he do that? I don't know. But I do know this, that many times it's a stumbling block for people coming to Christ. This is the stumbling block oftentimes. How can that be? How can it be that God could do that? How could it be that a virgin could conceive and somehow have a son born to her and yet not know any other man? How can it be that God could be human? I don't know the answer to that. But I do know a few things, some from asking, some from experience. I did have a son who interned in a pediatric genomic lab there at NIH, where they would kind of unwind people's DNA and they would specifically make medicines or try to make medicines in order to cure the hardest of cancers. And I remember just asking him along those ways as he was kind of interacting with all of these individuals that were way over my pay grade, you know, how close are they getting? What do they say? And I remember his answer was this: Dad, a long, long, long way off. And I've learned from experience. I learned from experience as we walked through cancer together with my wife, talking to multiple different oncologists and asking them the same question. And they would say, listen, as far as our knowledge goes today, as far as the studies go today, this is what we're going to do. We're going to do chemo. Then we're going to do radiation at the same time for 6 weeks. Then we're going to have surgery. Then we're going to do another round of chemo. Then we're going to do another surgery. Then you're going to come back every 3 months for blood work. Then you're going to come back every 6 months for CT scans and MRIs. We're going to do that over a period of 5 years. And if you follow this protocol, if you follow the latest studies that we have gleaned, with all of our knowledge that we have here, and not just here in the United States, but gleaning from across the world, if you do this, you have 30 to 40% chance of making it to that 5-year mark. That was the probability. Those were the experts. And I remember asking this oncologist and asking them the questions, how close are we? I remember asking one who was one of our oncologists up at UVA and asking that specific question, who was kind of leading a number of different cancer studies, kind of cutting edge stuff, and asked him, and this was his reply: we're so much further away than we thought. These are the experts. God bless them. Thank you for them. But if these folks who are experts in their field, at the cutting edge, if folks at NIH and world-renowned genomics folks, if they say we are so far away, there's so much we don't know, there's so much we don't understand, if that's their field of expertise, how much more are their fields where they don't know anything? How much knowledge can there be? I love what David Schilling wrote. He wrote this. He said, nanotechnology knowledge is doubling every 2 years and clinical knowledge every 18 months. But on average, human knowledge is doubling every 13 months. According to IBM, the build out of the Internet of Things, quote unquote, will lead to the doubling of knowledge every 12 hours. And God knows it all. His brain will never freeze. It'll never be full. He knows it all. And he has all power. He and only he can do the impossible. He can become fully God and fully man. He can cause the virgin to conceive. But that's not the question we're faced with here. We're not questioned with just how can the infinite fit into the finite. The bigger question is why? And the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, screams that God is willing. He's willing to do that. That's the bigger question. God, not how, but why? Why would you be willing to do that? It makes no sense. Listen, to the skeptic who says this is far-fetched, you know what you really believe? I think you might think that, no, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense logically. It just doesn't make sense. And I, as a finite man who has 0.0000001% knowledge, it doesn't make sense to me. That's not the problem. The problem is not that it doesn't make sense to you or sense to me. Here's the problem. You underestimate the love of God. That's what you underestimate. You underestimate this God who's not only full of knowledge, not only full of power, but this God of the Bible is full of love unimaginable. And He loves in such a way that He is willing to have His name and His reputation there in this lineage of despicable sinners. He's willing to come alongside people like you and people like me who have failed over and over again. And He's willing to associate with us. He's willing to die for us. He's willing to live a perfect life for us. He's willing to limit Himself for those 30 years. He's willing to experience pain. He's willing to experience going to the bathroom. He's willing to be humiliated and having to eat and having to drink and having to defecate and having to do all the rest. And He did all of that because He's full of love. And that's what you can't fathom. How can a God be that loving? Behold Jesus Christ. That's who He is. It's not just what He does. That's just who He is. Can you trust Him? Will you trust Him? Listen, He was human. But He came to do what no human could ever do. Look at verse 20. But as He considered these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And listen, she shall bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. And here it is. For He will save His people from their sins. You talk about impossible. She's going to bear a son. And when she does, you're to give Him this name. Jesus. It means salvation. It means He saves. It means Yahweh saves. Yeshua in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, Christos, this one, Jesus the Christ, He saves. He alone has the power. He alone has the will and the desire to do what no one else would think of doing. He's awesome. He's full of love and compassion and kindness, and He's willing to take the very wrath of His Father in your place, on your behalf, if you only trust Him, if you only acknowledge your sins, if you only humble yourself and say, you know what? I really don't think I know as much as I think I knew, and I recognize that I'm in need of a Savior. He's willing to do that for you. That's why He came. That's why Jesus came. He didn't just come just to kind of fulfill some stories. He came because there was a greater predicament on earth than the predicament of a man trying to figure out, what should I do? Should I divorce this one or not that's now pregnant? There was a much larger predicament, and the predicament was this. You and I were drowning in our sin. Not only drowning in our sin, but we were below the waves. Not only below the waves, but we were deep in the ocean. Not only deep in the ocean, but we were at the bottom of the abyss, dead. Without hope. Without hope of eternal life, filled with sin. And in His mercy and in His kindness, He reached down and said, you are going to live. And pulled us out. And caused us to believe. And gave us faith and repentance to believe what He has said. See, that's why Jesus came. That's why when you see the signs on the roadway, Jesus saves. or on the billboards that say, I still love you, or all those different things. What people are trying to communicate is this truth. They're trying to communicate what the incarnation communicates. God says, listen, I love you so much that I am going to send you my son. And he is going to be willing to live the life you never could live. And he is going to be willing to go and climb up on a tree and die the death you deserve to die. And he's going to take the punishment that all of your sins deserve. And because I'm a just God, because I'm a holy God, I have to punish every single sin. If I don't, I'm just arbitrary. If I don't, I'm not just. If I don't, I'm not loving. But he's willing to do that. He's willing to take your sins upon himself and to take that punishment for you. And he's willing to give you his righteous record. He's willing to give you his perfect record of obeying God all the days of his life. And now, for you who do that, who confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. And he's there and he gives you eternal life so that you might have relationship with him forever and forever and forever. Listen, the biggest question is not how did he do these things? The biggest question is what? I know some of you have masks on. Some of you don't. What's the question? Why? Who does that? That's crazy. That's God. That's who he is. I know it sounds unbelievable. I know you can't begin to even fathom that because you've never experienced that in your life. You've never experienced someone who's willing to love unconditionally. You might say, yeah, I have. I have a spouse that just loves me unconditionally. No, they don't. Now, I know what you're saying. They're a good person. And they've forgiven you a bunch. And they're still with you. And they love more deeply than could ever be imagined. But can you imagine? Can you imagine that which is most valuable? That which is greatest? That relationship between the Father and the Son, the most precious thing in all the universe, that the Father was willing to give it away to people who would crucify his Son, who would spit in his face, who would strip him naked, who would beat him and mock him, even while he was in the act of the redemption, and watch, and not bring his hand down and just crush those individuals and say, you're going to respect my son. It's a love, guys, that is so incredible to even begin to think about. But that's who God is. And that's what we read in these genealogies. That's what we read in the birth of Jesus Christ. That's why he came. But I got a third question today that this text brings out. And maybe it's not as hard as the first two, but maybe it is. How can a man be faithful? How can a woman be faithful to this kind of a God? Matthew will say a little bit later in a few chapters, he'll say, therefore, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. That's what God will say. That's God's standard. He doesn't like grade on a curve. He doesn't say, you know, nowadays where it just seems like, man, you know, I talk to my kids and like, I'm like, you know, wow, I got a 70 and that's a C. I'm thinking, a C? A 70 is a C when I was a kid? Are you kidding me? That's not a C. That's like a hair from failing. They didn't get C's, but so that wasn't a great illustration. But the point is this, that God's standard is perfection. To be acceptable to him, you have to be perfect. You have to be perfect without flaw. If you're without flaw, you've never thought a lustful thought, you've never bragged, you've never said something that you shouldn't have said in a gossipy kind of way, if you've never been jealous, if you've never been moody, if you've never been angry, if you've never in your whole life ever been that, then you don't need Jesus. And this is kind of useless to you. And you don't need to pay any attention. Because you got you. And you are all you need. Until you realize God's standard. And His standard is perfection. Not just in the stuff you do, but in the stuff you should have done. And not only in the stuff that you should have done. He knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it. The Bible says sins. But also the things that you think. How can a man be faithful to that? Well, Deuteronomy talks about a man like that. It says he is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. There is one who qualifies. His name is Jesus. But he's the only one. In verse 19, we read, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You know, Joseph finds himself in this terrible predicament. Mary's pregnant. What was his reaction? Probably shock. Probably confusion. This doesn't comport with the character of the woman that I have set my affection on. It doesn't seem like it's certain. And then as he begins to wrestle, probably anger, maybe fear, maybe embarrassment. What am I to do? And what's his decision? His decision is to have compassion. To publicly file for divorce in those days meant open shame and disgrace for Mary and her family. And she would have a sordid reputation for the rest of her life as she walked through the village, and she still suffered that anyway in large respects. But Joseph decided to do the compassionate thing. But God was going to have him do something even greater. Something that he would have thought impossible. And that was to marry her. You know, we don't normally have angels telling us what to do. But we do have God's Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, instructing us how to live and how to respond. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God was speaking to Joseph through this angel in this dream, and he was told not just to trust Mary, not just to trust that what she was saying was true, but to go and finish the marriage, walk through the final steps, to trust. How can a man be faithful? Two ways. And Joseph gives us those examples. The first is to trust God for help. To trust in His Word. How can we be free of bitterness? To trust God when He says, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you must forgive. How can someone build a business in a way that glorifies God? Wealth gained hastily, the Proverbs writer says. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. That's how. You want satisfaction? God says this in Psalm 91, when he calls to me, I'll answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. You want a good relationship with your sons, dads, fathers? Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the instruction, admonition of the Lord. You want true reward, real reward, to live for something that's purposeful and meaningful? Jesus says it this way, thus then, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites in the synagogues do in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But if you want real reward, lasting reward, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. And your Father who sees what is in secret will reward you. How can a man be faithful? Apart from Christ, he cannot. He can't do these things. They're too difficult. But here's the glorious truth. If you trust in Jesus as your Savior, if you believe that He died on the cross for you, if you put your faith in Jesus alone, this is what Jesus says, not only will I forgive you your sins, but I'll make my home in your heart. And God, eternal God, will come now through the person of the Holy Spirit and live within you. And will accompany Christians. Emmanuel. He will be with you. And not only will He be with you, it's not only a guide and a comforter, but He will empower you to do what you could never do in the first place. To live in a way that you could never live. To trust in a way that you could never trust. How can a man or woman be faithful? It's the same way Joseph was faithful in this incident. He trusted. He trusted. Friend, are you trusting what God's Word says to you in your specific situation right now? In your marriage? Your parenting? In that relationship that's maybe rocky and you're not knowing if it's going to turn out or not? You're longing to go to that particular school or be in that particular program. Are you trusting what God says? Listen, the only way that you and I can be faithful is through the power of the God that lives within us. But there's a part that we play as well. And that part's called faith. It's having faith that God is going to help and trusting what His Word says. And not only doing that, we secondly do what Joseph did as well. He not only trusted, but he acted on it. Look at verse 24. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Listen, it was going to cost him. It was going to cost him. As he took this woman as his wife, as he finished that process, he could have just divorced her quietly, kind of walked away and probably lived a life that wasn't going to be the center of attention and the center of mocking and in danger as Herod's going to try to kill the entire family. He could have chosen the safe road. He could have chosen the easy way, the comfortable way. But if you're trusting in Christ, oftentimes, it won't be easy. It won't be comfortable. But it'll be right, and it'll be good, and God will be with you. He's Emmanuel. Come, God with us. Not just as a little boy in the day of Isaiah's that was running around the temple courts that they could just look, oh, there's Emmanuel. Is God's promise? Oh, yeah, God's promises came true, that God was with him in that sense. But no, He's with us in a sense where He actually has made His abode in our heart. Made the temple courts our own heart. Joseph was willing to take Mary as his wife. To believe beyond belief, to trust even though he didn't understand, to embrace the mocking that was coming. Oh, wasn't she already pregnant before you guys got married? What happened there? And later the Pharisees will call Jesus a bastard son. So it must have happened all throughout Jesus' life and certainly during Joseph's life as well. But he took his wife. He risked his reputation on it. And secondly, he named his son Jesus. What a reminder. What a reminder for Joseph as he saw little Jesus growing up. God is my salvation. Yahweh saves. And every time he saw little Jesus grow up, every time he saw him run away, he was reminded that God was truly with us. Not just giving favor to a nation, but in the very form of a human, God was with us, born of a virgin who became a man. now makes it possible for you and I to live in ways we can never live before, giving us strength to forgive, giving us endurance to continue on, to believe beyond belief, greater than what Rudy believed, that someday a 160-pound person could somehow step on that field just for one play at Notre Dame, and it was based on a true story, and it came to pass. But there's something so much greater than that, that somehow we could have relationship with the Creator of the universe. And the good news upon good news, the greatest act ever was God's willingness to become like us. And here when we read this genealogy and all these lists of names and we read about the birth of Christ, listen, God had a mission. It was an impossible mission to do what no one else could do, to make sure the virgin conceived. To make sure that he would be fully God and fully man. That he would be able to take the penalty for sin and death. But also, so that you and I, through faith, by trusting in him and acting on his word, might truly live a life that is faithful. A life that we could never live. A life that was one time impossible. And I know this probably will sound a little cheesy, but he gave us a life now that's impossible. Through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And that offer is here for you this morning and here for me. And if you're here, if the worship team would come forward. If you're here this morning, this God has done a mighty thing. He's done something that no one else could do. He made a way to pay for your sins. And he says, by looking through the genealogy, that listen, if you're a sinner, then you qualify. And he is willing to accept you, to embrace you, to forgive you of all your sins, to bring you in right relationship with him, and to give you the power to live differently. To live in a way that will bring satisfaction. To live in a way for something greater than yourself. And if you're here this morning and you've already known the Savior, and you've been walking with him, and you could come here and testify of time and time again where he has done a mighty thing in your life, and you could say over and over again that God has been faithful to me through this incident and through this incident and this. How about now, friend? Are you trusting him for the impossible now in that relationship, in that job, in that character flaw, whatever it might be? Listen, he's the same God that was willing to come to earth. He's the same God that's willing now to come alongside and to help you do that which you have deemed impossible and make it impossible. That's who he is. Don't underestimate his power. Don't underestimate his knowledge. But please, when you read these pages in Matthew, when you read these first 25 or so verses, don't underestimate his love. Because that's who he is. And if you're in Christ, that's who you're becoming. Outwardly, you're wasting away, but inwardly, you're being renewed day by day. He's making you more and more and more and more and more like him. You're not perfect. You haven't arrived. But he's changing you. He's changing you to become that which you long to be. More and more like Jesus. And that's something only he can do. It's something that he is willing to do. It's mission impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Let's stand and sing together. Preacher, how did God do those things? Here's my answer. I don't know. Preacher, why did God do those things? Here's another wise answer. I don't know. But I know this is love. Not that we loved God first, but that He loved us first and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That I do know. That's the God that we serve. He's mighty and He's done a great thing. Church, don't miss it. Don't miss it at the day of salvation, but don't miss it after the day of salvation either. He's the same God. He's the same God who is willing to intervene, who's willing to come alongside, who's willing to fill you again and again with His presence, His love, His nearness, and His power. Listen, nothing is impossible for Him. Are you kidding me? It's just who God is. And oh, how it pleases Him when by faith, just like Joseph, we trust what He said and we act on it in faith. Trust and act. If you don't act, guess what? You don't really trust, right? Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You're not a trusting God. You're trustworthy. We're thankful that You're not a God who has to express faith. We're thankful that You're not a God who primarily just does, although You did a great thing in sending Your Son. He accomplished salvation on the cross. Lord, we're most grateful for today just because of who You are. Because the reason why You did all those great things is because that's who You are. And it was just a natural outworking of Your love to do not only the impossible, but to do the unthinkable to those who are undeserving. God, You are amazing. And we want to praise You. We want to thank You. We want to magnify Your name. And so, Lord, I pray that You would accept our praise this week as we go back to our jobs and our families and our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our schools. God, I pray that You would help us to be mindful of the fact of not only what You did, but who You are, and that You're willing. You're willing, if we will trust we will act. You're willing to show up big time in ways that we couldn't even fathom. Would You do that for each and every person here this morning? And Lord, we thank You for that in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.